chapter 20, book of Job, round 2. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Boy, they're letting Job have it. Job, you've got to have done something wrong. What is it? And here we go. Eliphaz is finished. Bildad is finished. And now here comes Mr. Zophar. Now, Zophar, he's the most sort of ornery about the whole thing, more than the other two. And praise God, this will be the last we'll hear from Mr. Zophar. But chapter 20, verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me." Let me rephrase. "I got to say something again, Job." Remember, he said the same thing in chapter 11. "I got to say something." And what's the actual truth? No, you don't. No, you don't. Zophar, "It's up to me to set you straight, Job." Well, first of all, Zophar, remember his name? It means flighty. Zophar is going to give even more incorrect wisdom. And secondly, when someone is expressing confusion or dealing with pain, loss, or deep sorrow, don't worry about having to say like just the right thing. Just you being there is helpful enough. That's not what these guys are doing. Zophar, "I got to give you an earful, Job." And then too bad that Proverbs 10 verse 14 didn't exist at the time. Proverbs 10 verse 14 says, "A wise man holds his tongue. Only a fool blurts out everything that he knows. That only leads to sorrow and trouble." Hey, I got to say something. Is that necessarily so? No. Verse 3. Okay, let him have it, Zophar. Verse 3. "I have heard the rebuke," or your insults, "that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." What he's saying there is, he's saying, you know, I have a spiritual relationship too. I'm a spiritual guy. And my God or my spiritual whatevers, they're like a compass that never lead me astray. Has Zophar been led astray? Practically everything out of this guy's mouth is wrong. And I wanted to spend a little time on this because in the Laodicean church, remember Jesus said that was going to be the church most prevalent before he comes back. The Laodicean church is mostly about kind of, well, what's in it for me? And very likely, and all too often perhaps, pastors and church curriculums are such that, well, what are the people going to see as their felt needs? Please understand that God's truth is seldom convenient. Have you seen that in the scriptures? And his presence and his righteousness usually takes the humans a bit by surprise. When Isaiah suddenly sees the Lord, what occurs to him? "Oh no, I'm an unclean man from an unclean people. My righteousness, my best righteousness, is as filthy rags." Daniel, Zechariah, John the Revelator, everyone who saw the real presence of the Lord, did it occur to them first, "I bet God is glad I'm here"? No, all of them were, "Oh, Lord, the spirit of my understanding. God told me something about you." In the Laodicean church, as a rule, the Bible is set aside or lowered, certainly. And so many people don't know their Bible, but then they're going to feel something and believe that that's prophecy. That's what Zophar is doing. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see he is way dead wrong. But for just a quick second, if anyone ever says to you, "You know, God told me something about you," just, you know, smile, but make sure that your spiritual glasses are on. Be aware of anyone who says this. Not that you don't want to necessarily turn away, perhaps, someone who has or is operating under a legitimate spiritual gift of knowledge or prophecy, but in our experience, both the Cor and I will tell you, as a rule, so many folks are just not in their Bible enough to know. And then they feel a strong impression, and then they think that that must be God. It always has to, whatever somebody tells you, it has to match up with God's word. Beware when someone says that. Did you know that the terrorists who flew those airplanes into the Twin Towers, they believe that God spoke to them? Always weigh anything through God's word. Amen. And I know there's lots of scriptures out there, and they have their scriptures, and there are other people that have their spiritual writings, and then they will try to tap into some supernatural ethereal plane. And what's even more concerning, I believe in the last days, some of those people are actually in touch with the supernatural. You can't tell them it wasn't supernatural. Well, maybe it was. But just because it was supernatural, does it mean that it's biblical? Very, very important. I know there's lots of other scriptures out there, but only the Bible has hundreds of detailed, fulfilled prophecies. That's what sets the Bible apart from any other religious book. Nerd alert, I couldn't resist. Can I just show you one? Isaiah, please, go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Blake is back there. Blake, you ready for this? Isaiah chapter 44, please. There are so many of these. I don't often get a chance to geek out on them. I am tonight. I hope you'll indulge me. I'm going to show you something. We've talked about it before, but Isaiah 44, please. Look at verse number 26. Isaiah, 700 BC. The Lord is speaking to Isaiah. What's going on in Israel at the time of the writing of Isaiah? Well, it's going pretty much okay. The economy is booming. But there are those false prophets around. And the Lord is prompting Isaiah, among other things, Israel as a nation, prosperous, going to church like crazy, but their hearts are far from me. And you can tell that because in Isaiah chapter 5, they're into materialism. They're calling good evil and evil good. They are champions at drinking. And their favorite pastime is amusement. You know the term muse means deep thought and introspection. You put an A in front of anything and it means the exact opposite. So if muse, to muse, is to think deeply and soberly, put an A in front of that. What does that mean now? The exact opposite. Amusement. Have you noticed that that is what most of us are about? Amusement. Have you noticed if you ever get a chance to go to the DMV, go ahead and go. No. Anytime we have to wait for anything, I was in a sandwich shop this last week and waiting in line, people cannot stand in line without looking and swiping through their phones. It's an amazing thing. Hey, if God ever prompts you to fast, try fasting social media and YouTube, one of my big challenges. I mean, when you can watch, you know, you're waiting for your sandwich to be made, you got 5 minutes, I want to see humans falling down. I want to see that and laugh. Amusement. In Isaiah's day, the economy was booming, but amusement was at the highest portion of priority. And the powerful were exploiting the less powerful. And people say to me, hey, is America in the Bible? Yeah, it sure is. Unfortunately, Isaiah 5. So coming in a few probably generations, God is going to bring the Babylonians to take the Jews back to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. So he sends Isaiah first. So Isaiah is saying, you got to get off this idolatry train, Israel, because God's going to take you out of the land. Chapter 44, Isaiah, verse number 26. I, the Lord, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To them that sounded funny. We are inhabited. We're all standing here. You okay, Lord? Or really, Isaiah, do you know what you're talking about? we're standing right here. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And they look around, but our cities are built. And I will raise up her waste or destroyed places. Who says to the deep, be dry? What is Isaiah talking about? And I will dry up your rivers. Would you circle or highlight dry up your rivers? What's happening here is Isaiah, in the minute, is going to prophesy that there's going to come a guy when Israel goes away for the Babylonian captivity, which they don't even believe yet. When they come back, there's going to be a guy that God is going to raise up to let the people, the exile of Israel, go back home. And he's going to name him here in a minute, and his name is going to be, as you know, King Cyrus. But dry up your rivers. Let's keep reading. 28. Who says to Cyrus? Right in your margin here. Cyrus will not be born for another 150 years. You've seen us do this before. Do you see it there? C-Y-R-U-S. God is calling a dude by his name. He's one of the greatest Persian kings ever. In 150, 200 years. He is my shepherd. He shall perform all of my pleasure. When Nebuchadnezzar takes away the Jews for exile for 70 years, who lets them go home? Outside history tells us it'll be Cyrus. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to those listening to Isaiah, but Jerusalem is all here, and there's the temple standing right there. Oh, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And they're like, it's right there, Isaiah. He doesn't stop. Isaiah continues, chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue the nations before him. Hold on here, and I want to show you something. We're going to keep reading, but Blake, go ahead. I got to show you this. This, if you hadn't heard, is planet Earth. There you go. Hit the go button. There's Israel right there. Hit the go button again. That is what's called the Fertile Crescent. And you'll notice that the Tigris-Euphrates Valley is to the right part of that upside-down U. And then you'll see along the Mediterranean course, and then it will dip down into the Nile River Valley. Most anthropologists are pretty convinced that that's where all humankind began. Archaeologically, there's a compelling case, but more than that, your mitochondria DNA, no matter where we take mitochondria DNA from around the planet, it is pretty well sort of established that humankind, Homo sapien, Homo erectus, and all the other guys, got started here in the Fertile Crescent. We say, duh, because on the other side of that, what is modern-day Iraq, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, somewhere in there was the Garden of Eden. So if you see, like on a shrine or a mosque, you'll see, of Islam, you'll see there'll be a pole, and there's a crescent on there. It stands for the Fertile Crescent. It's one of the symbols of Islam. But let's zoom in. Go ahead. This is one of the first world empires the planet had ever seen. This is by King Nebuchadnezzar. It's called the Neo-Babylonian dynasty because the first Babylonian dynasty was a guy by the name of Hammurabi and his famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a powerful government and empire to be sure, but not with the kind that Nebuchadnezzar put together several generations later. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was really one of the planet's first world, so to speak, empire. And there you see the rough dates of 626 to 539 BC. But there it is. Hit the go button. There's Babylon. You'll notice it's kind of where the Tigris and Euphrates. Euphrates is on the bottom or to the left, and the Tigris is to the right. And if you go up to where you see the A in Assyria, well, that's roughly where Nineveh would eventually be made or constructed. But there's Babylon. Now, Baghdad, this is all Iraq now. And Baghdad, of course, is the capital of Iraq, but it's about 70 miles to the north. But there's Babylon. And at one time, the city of Babylon was the most impenetrable city the the planet has ever seen. Hit the go button. This is called Tower of Babel steel. It's not the Tower of Babel, but it is a contemporary of Nebuchadnezzar, who's mentioned in the Bible. Go ahead. And you have to look real hard, but that's what it is. This dates from this period. That is Nebuchadnezzar, and that is his ziggurat, which is his big temple to his god Marduk. Some people say, oh, is that the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis? Well, no, it's not. But maybe some of the architecture could have been similar. But what I want you to see is this big rock was found about 100 years ago, but it went into the private collection of a fella, and only since about 2011 has it been brought out for scholars to look at. You are looking at a piece of history that is 2,600 years old. Pretty amazing. And it talks about a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Hit the go button. The ancient city of Babylon was extensively excavated starting in about the 1850s. It disappears from the scene. Let me back up a bit. Nebuchadnezzar builds this. And many of it is on the foundation of the predecessors of the first Babylonian Empire. But he made a tremendous city. Babylon was never fully destroyed or conquered by the Babylonian people. Cyrus is one of the very first people. He's a Persian. He's from out of town. He is going to actually scale these 200-foot walls. It sort of fades from history starting around the 300s and 400s, thereabout A.D., and more or less just sort of evaporates to the dunes, the sand dunes of the region. Then in about 1850, they began to dig in the area, and then they find Kerklunk, a cornerstone, and then they follow the wall around. Do I still have my stuff here? Yes, Robert Calderway was the first to really do extensive investigations. Starting in 1899 to 1917, he excavated the entire city. The wall was 11 miles around, 200 feet tall, with towers every 65 feet. And the walls were so thick that they could race chariots four abreast at the top. This was impenetrable. Now, you'll notice the big body of water to the right hand of the slide. That's the Euphrates River. In those days, you could have a big old city with big fat walls and stuff, but if you could keep the enemy out, one of the things you had to watch out for was a siege. They stop all the trucks from getting inside and then just wait and starve you out. When they laid out this Babylonian architecture, they took that into account. How about we build the city right on top of the Euphrates River? That takes care of our water problem. And they had extensive warehouses, and they could withstand, it was estimated, they could withstand a siege of up to 25 years. Bring them on! In Daniel chapter 5, you know that Nebuchadnezzar passes away, and then his son, Nabonidus, then gives away to his son, and that's our boy Belshazzar. And do you remember when they hear about King Cyrus upriver, what is he doing? He is amassing a tremendous force at a place called Opus. King Belshazzar, the mighty Persian army is on the way. What do we do? And you know what Belshazzar does? He throws a party. Let him try to get into our walls. No way, Jose. And he calls a big party. And they run out of red Solo cups, if you remember the story. So they go into the treasury where his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken all the instruments from the temple of Jerusalem. Because remember, Israel is in exile here. And about this time, they've been exiled for close to 70 years. So what does Belshazzar do? He starts digging drinks out of and shots of Jägermeister, whatever they drank in those days, from the holy implements of the temple. And that's when a finger writes on the wall. And then what happens to the mighty Belshazzar? The Bible says his knees smote one against the other and his bowels were loosed. Do I have to tell you what bowels loosing is? He dirtied his trousers. That's a fact of history. What happened? Cyrus is a consummate general and a great engineer. Upriver, he knew that they weren't going to siege them out. So upriver, he takes a city called Opis on or around October the 7th. So, well, it just so happens that he took all of his soldiers and he had them lay down their weapons and pick up shovels, picks, and axes. And then they built a diversion of the Euphrates River into the canal system there. So, then waiting at this location, some of his crack commanders just waited until the level of the water dropped. And they had already scouted out a few places where the river went under the wall to refresh the city with water. And in order to keep anybody from, you know, trying to submarine through, they had him put a bunch of iron bars, but nobody could hold their breath that long to saw through them. When his troops diverted much of the flow of the Euphrates River and the river level drops, they cut under the wall, and now they could breathe, and they sawed through those bars. And a couple of his crack commandos go under the wall, and they run over to the Ishtar Gate. Let me show you more. Go ahead. Right up there, that's the big ziggurat you saw in that steel of Nebuchadnezzar. That's their number one god, Honcho Marduk. Hit the go button. But the palace of Nebuchadnezzar was here. Here's an artist's rendition of what it may have looked like. Go ahead. Fabulous. Absolutely fabulous. The blue that you see, those are specially fired for use of people who love to work in ceramics and kilns and such. Fire blue ceramics. And of course, they got the technology of what are called the hanging gardens from previous generations of Hammurabi. You'll see waterfalls. Well, wait a minute. They didn't have pumps. How'd they get water up there? Well, they had slaves walking on a water wheel and would take it up to different levels. If you were from this part of the world in this time, most of your life was various shades of beige. Imagine you rolling up on this palace. Go ahead. So there's the palace. I hit our go button again. Now to the left, you'll notice there, that's called the Ishtar Gates. And it's talked about in literature and lore. But again, when Mr. Coldaway, he starts digging around, he finds those stones. Hit the go button. Well, why was that a big deal? This was called the promenade, and it was one of the prominent places where all the big parades would happen. At one time, when his commandos go under the wall, they throw open those Ishtar gates in blue. And there on the other side of the wall is the entire Persian army fresh from Opis. And in one night, they let in all of the Persian army. And in one night, the entire city of Babylon, impenetrable fortress of Babylon, was overrun. And hardly without a bow shot. The people went to bed one night with the policemen in one uniform, and when they got up to go to Starbucks the next morning, all the police officers had changed their uniforms because they were now Persians. Pretty magnificent. That promenade, keep that in mind. When Cyrus the Great does enter the city, he enters by that promenade right there. I got to show you this. Go ahead. Isn't that fabulous? You know what that is? Those are the Ishtar Gates. They found practically every one of those original blue ceramic stones. Some of those are fake to fill in the holes, but you guys, that is the Ishtar Gates. Coldaway was German, and so that's all in the Berlin Museum. Hit the go button. That's it. What you are seeing right there are the bricks that Cyrus saw one day when he rode right through there. Is that significant and spectacular or what? Let's take a close-up. Go ahead, Blake. Lion was the symbol. A winged lion was the symbol of Babylon. That's important for the book of Daniel. But look at that, you guys. Do you see the bright colors? Those are not restored. They are cleaned, but they are by and large not restored. You are looking at stones that are over 2,600 years old and had laid buried in the sand for millennia. Ha! Keep going. Go ahead. This is Babylon. You remember Saddam Hussein? He's a while in our rearview mirror. But Saddam Hussein was a nutty fruitcake guy, and he believed that he was a direct descendant of Cyrus. And he said, I'm going to rebuild Babylon. Remember, it's about 70 miles or so south of Baghdad. And make no mistake, the Antichrist one day, when he comes into power, will rebuild Babylon. If you have really good eyes at the top left hand of the slide, you'll see the Euphrates River. So these are all stones that he made. But as you know, Saddam Hussein then went into Kuwait, and then he sort of lost his head after that. Hit the go button. This is fascinating for me. In the background are the Saddam Hussein stones. In the foreground, those are the Babylonian stones from the original wall, 2,600 years old. Go ahead. Later on, I can't think of his name. Do I have it here? Yes, the Cyrus cylinder. It's found in 1879. Hormuz Rassam was an Iraqi archaeologist who eventually moved to London. He found what's called the cylinder of Cyrus. What's that? They found this, and it documented Cyrus taking the city of Babylon and some of the specifics on how he did it. And this and other archaeological finds, that whole notion of divert the Euphrates River upstream at the wall, the levels will go down and then go under the city, encounter those bars, saw them through, send your skinniest guys through and have them open the Ishtar gates and all the other gates. And that's how Cyrus, that battle was so smart. It is still studied in military academies around the world, even to this day. Hit the go button. If you look close, oh, there's this is in London, because that's where Hazim Rassam, what is his name? Hormuz Rassam, that's where he gave that to the British Museum. Hit the go button. And that's cuneiform. Hit the go button, and it tells you the story. That's telling you what a weenie Nabonidus is and how awesome Cyrus is, et cetera, et cetera. And that's all there. Hit the go button. So back there's your Ishtar Gates. Go. Somewhere along that wall right there, they sent commandos underneath the wall. Go. They went around to the Ishtar Gates, opened the Ishtar Gates, and the entire Persian army poured in. Go. And that battle is so amazing. There's Cyrus's tomb. It's in modern-day Iran. Hit the go button. And now every October the 29th, they were at Opus October the 7th. And then October 29th, they go into the city. And it's one of the greatest Persian victories of all. So they still celebrate it as such. Do I have another slide, Blake? What do I have next? So there he is. This is our boy King Cyrus. All right. Are you still in Isaiah 44? I've used up all of my time, but I'm going to keep pressing on. All right, chapter 45, please, of Isaiah. Now watch this. What I'm trying to show you is the startling prophecies and specifics that no other religious book even comes close. Watch this. Chapter 45, verse 1. Remember, 700 B.C., thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, there it is again, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. Who was the first true world empire? The Babylonians, and then followed by the Medo-Persians. So, and that's exactly what happened, devouring the nations before him. To loose the armor of kings, circle armor. That's the King James, or I should say, the Hebrew word here is mothen, and it means hips. What? To loose, not the armor of kings, to loose the hips of kings. What happens when you have really loose hips if you're really scared? Your knees may smote one against the other, and your bowels will be loosed. This is the Bible prophesying Mr. Belshazzar messing his pampers. To open before him the double doors, right? Ishtar gates. This is 100. This is 200 years before it happens. So that the gates will not be shut because the commandos open them. I will go before you and make their crooked places straight. I'm going to make it easy for the forces of Cyrus. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the bars of iron. Where were the bars of iron? Under the walls that they sawed in half to get through. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places. That's the ziggurat to Marduk. Don't forget, with your eyes, look up at verse 27 of the previous chapter. I will dry up your rivers. We know that. Now back to chapter 45, verse 3. That you may know that I am the Lord who call you by your name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob's servant's sake, and for Israel's elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Are you saying, Steve, that chapter 45 of Isaiah is the battle plan for Cyrus 200 years from now? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. So specific is this. Outside history says that when he comes, King Cyrus comes to that promenade, goes through in his stamping steed with all his prisoners behind him, and makes the grand entrance into the mighty city of Babylon. Outside history says he is met by rickety old 90-year-old Daniel. And Daniel shows him this scripture. Cyrus sees his name, sees his battle plans about the river and the bars and the doors and stuff. And he goes, where did you get this? This is Isaiah, O great king, written 150 years before you were born. Cyrus is so blown away that he sees his name. I have called you, though you have not known me, because you are going to let my people go. And what did Cyrus do after the Jews had been in exile for 70 years under Nebuchadnezzar? They get to go home. And that's what ended the exile into Babylon. And you pick up the story in Ezra and Nehemiah. Is everybody all right? I've got 100 of these. Back to Job. Let's get back and jump into our study of Job. Verse 3 of Job chapter 20, one more time. Here is knucklehead Zophar. I've heard your rebuke, your insults that reproach me, and the spirit of my understanding. I'm spiritual too. And I hear God. And God has told me something about you. Harvest, please understand, don't believe anything somebody says is spiritual schwammy unless you can see it absolutely in the Bible. That's just one sort of exercise. Is the Bible truly history written in advance? Amen. All right, you think we can get to both chapters? I don't know, we'll see what we got going here. God told me means nothing, Harvest, if it contradicts God's word. Can't tell you how many times that somebody has said to me, well, God has told me, or I feel led, and then A, B, C. And then I say, yeah, but that goes directly against what God's word says. And here's the verse. And they look at the verse, and they look at me, and they go, I'm going to trust my own feelings. And what does the Bible say about a way that seems or feels right to a man? It means nothing if it contradicts God's word. The more Bible we know, Harvest, the less my feelings and my flesh, or even well-meaning friends who have a word of the Lord for me, less opportunity they will have to trick me away from God's path. Verse 4. Here continues Zophar. Do you not know of this of old, since man was placed on the earth? What are you, stupid, Job? This is what everybody knows, verse 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Zophar. Wicked people die young, Job. Righteous and wise people live long. Is basically what he's saying. How many of you think that that just hits you funny right from the start? What? So by his logic, Mr. Zophar, who believes he's very right, I've heard God about it. So let me get this straight. Wicked people die young, and righteous people live to a ripe old age. Bernie Madoff stole $65 million from old ladies, single moms, and people who couldn't afford it. He died in prison, age 82. Joseph Stalin, responsible for killing 9 million people, died at age 74. Mao Zedong, by starvation, labor camps, and mass execution, is estimated that he is directly responsible for the deaths of 60 million humans. Died at the ripe old age of 82. What do you think of Mr. Zophar's sort of logic? Let's go to the other side of the spectrum. David Brainerd is a missionary, was a missionary to the Native Americans in the year 1747. He was a very good man, and he died at age 29. Jim Elliot, some of you remember? Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. He was killed at age 24. Scottish preacher Robert M'Cheyne died in Dundee, Scotland, age 29. Oh, and by the way, Jesus died at age 33. What do you think of Mr. Zophar's sort of thinking? If you're doing good, God has to bless you and you would live a long time. Verse 6. Though his, a wicked person like you, Job, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the cloud because he's all puffed up, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. You know what refuse is, right? Okay, those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. When you're wicked, Job, people are glad you're dead and they don't want to remember you. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. Before our study in Job, how many of you have ever even heard of Zophar? Before our study in Job, how many of you knew of Job? You see, how's Mr. Zophar's logic? Verse 9. The eye that saw him, this wicked person, will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. What? Interesting. In most ancient societies and cultures, did you know that the children of the wicked do often pay for their father's sin? Biblical Judeo-Christianity says different. You can write in your margin, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. I'll read it to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, or the sins of their children, nor shall the children be put to death for the sins of their fathers. A person shall be put to death because of his own sin. Some ancient cultures, your dad was a horrible person, maybe a murderer. You then could be on the hook for his debts or even be put to capital punishment because of what he did. What does God think about that? That's not right. That's one of the reasons why he said one of his 613 do's and don'ts. Don't do that. Also, you can write Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, says the Lord, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father and the soul of the Son, the soul who sins shall die. What he's saying is, none of these will die because of the other. So right here, Zophar is off. You know, kids, you know, have to kind of take the hit for what their evil fathers did. Verse 11. His, Zophar continues, the wicked you, Job, his bones are full of youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. Ooh. Look at you, Job. Your bones ache. Your family is destroyed. And whatever sin you're holding on to, it's destroying your health. Do we know that Job has done everything he knows how to ask God's forgiveness of any sin he can think of? He's already done that. In fact, the Bible says, God says, he is a righteous man. He loves God and shuns evil. Verse 15, here Zophar keeps swinging away. He, the wicked, really you, Job, swallows down riches and vomits them up again. Man, this Zophar is rough on Job. God casts him out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras, and viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down from the proceeds of business. He will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build. What's this? Zophar is saying, I know why God has stricken you, Job. You must have exploited the poor, kicked them out of their homes, swindled them out of their money. That's why you got rich. Oh, my. Is that how Job got rich? Nope. Verse 20. And because he, well, the wicked, you, Job, knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. All your stuff is going to get taken away. Right, Job? Verse 21. Nothing is left for him to eat, therefore his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. Zophar, all your wealth, Job, all your authority and respect is gone because you're wicked. He just keeps piling on. Verse 23. And when he, the wicked, really you, Job, is about to fill his stomach, well, then God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. Oh, my. God's going to flee from the iron. He will flee, pardon me, from the iron weapon, a bronze bow will pierce him through. You're going to be on the run, Job. It is drawn and comes out of the body, yes. The glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. Woo! How many of you want that buddy whispering into your ear? All your wealth, Job, all your authority and family is gone. Lost in the dark because you're probably hiding sin. Verse 27, the heavens will reveal his, the wicked, really, you, Job. The heavens are going to open up or are going to reveal your iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and all his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for the wicked man, Job, the heritage appointed to him by God. Wow. So like Eliphaz and Bildad in their round two, Job, dude, just confess your sin before it's too late. God says that's not why Job is having a hard time. Let's go for it. I think I can finish in a few minutes. Chapter 21, let's go. Then Job answered and said, listen carefully, dude, to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, then you can keep mocking. Job, it's my turn now. When I'm done, mock me more if you want. But here we go. Verse 4. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? He's basically saying, I'm not telling you these things because I'm trying to convince you. I don't know what God is doing. I'm not worried about what you guys think because you're all dead wrong. I just don't understand what God is doing and why he's doing this. Verse 5, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified and trembling takes hold of my flesh. What he's saying here is, Lord, I'm going to really tell you what's truly on my heart. And even regarding my doubts and concerns about God himself, please note to self here, please, like Job, be completely honest in your prayers. If you are struggling, if you are angry, And even if a part of you thinks that God is being completely unfair, Job is saying, God, can I just pour out my heart to you, even if I say some stuff that maybe seem irreverent, but my hurting heart, I just have to know. Please notice that he's asking God, is that cool? What do you suppose God's response is to that? Go right ahead. Now, does God know everything in the future? Yep. Can he see down the road when Job is completely restored? Yep, there it is right there. Can he see also down the road a few months from now when God himself shows up to Job and literally tells him, here's what I'm doing and here's what's happening. He sees that too. So God says, go ahead, pour it all out to me. Note to self, be completely honest in prayer. Pour out every thought, every pain, and angry frustration. God can take it. Note to self number two. Will you accept and trust whatever God tells you? After you pour out your heart, are you ready for him to speak to you truth? Am I truly teachable, humble, willing to yield? James chapter 3. What will I give up and what will I change if God's word shows me that that thing, that belief system, is actually destroying me? Would I give it up? Verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Here comes Job saying, I got a thing or two to say about your theory about if you're righteous, you live longer and prosper. I got a theory about your prosperity doctrine. Fact is, Zophar, wicked people do live a long time, and they often grow in power. Verse 7. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. The wicked do see their kids grow up, and they even enjoy grandchildren. Verse 9. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Have you ever noticed someone who was really awful, like a Bernie Madoff, and for a long time, did he prosper? Yeah. Verse 10, their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. In other words, their bank account keeps growing. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They have the best parties, and their kids are spoiled rotten. Verse 12, they sing to the tambourine and harp, and they rejoice in the sound of the flute. They throw big parties with thumping stereo systems. They spend their days in wealth, and in the moment go down to the grave, inferred in peace. They're pretty healthy. Verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Have you ever noticed that most wicked people aren't interested in God? Have you ever noticed that? And very often, they think they're doing quite fine without him. Verse 16. Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. In other words, they think that their prosperity is their own doing. And then the counsel of the wicked is far from them. Job, I don't think like that. I know that all I have is because of God's grace. Verse 17. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? What's the answer? Not often, actually. How often does their destruction come upon them and the sorrows God distributes in his anger? Haven't you noticed it so far? More often than not, wicked people seem to be doing very well. Because remember, it's not under the sun that you're shooting for. It's eternity. Verse 18. Those wicked people, of course, are consumed on the moment and on themselves, and they are disregarding eternity. Verse 18, they are like straws before the wind. They just go with the flow. And like chaff that storm carries away, they say, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes seize destruction. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about the household after him when the number of his months are cut in half? That's a fancy way of saying, you know what? These wicked people, when they die, they don't care what happens to their family. So far, your logic isn't holding water. Zophar, you said, God will punish the wicked's children. Doesn't it make more sense if God punished people for their own sin, Zophar? And you can write, yes, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. All souls are mine, says the Lord. And the soul that sins, I will hold them responsible. Verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? I couldn't resist. I had to do this. It's a March Madness. You might have noticed. And I have basketball on the brain very often. I got to show you this. Go ahead, Blake. That's your U.S. Supreme Court building, completed in the late 1930s. It's beautiful. That is facing the other side of that street is the Capitol building. And so there is the U.S. Supreme Court building. It was completed in the late 30s. In the late 40s, something appeared. Where did it appear? Hit the go button, Blake. Above the courthouse and underneath that big old arch, you know what was discovered? This, go ahead. A basketball court. Did you know that in the Supreme Court building, upstairs, is a basketball court? It was. Been there since the 40s. Go ahead. And there's the guy shooting free throws, and they call it the highest court in the land. Ha, 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 ha. I just had to give you that one, all right. That has nothing to do with our story tonight, but Mike, I figure you get a kick out of that one. Verse 22, Job chapter 21, can anyone teach God knowledge? The answer, no. And since he judges those on high, God's court, the highest court in the land, get it? One, really the wicked, dies in his full strength. You could take that off there, by the way, because that's just silly. Being holy at ease and secure, verse 24. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. And they both lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Rich, poor, wicked, and righteous. What is the mortality rate in every nation of the world? 100%. Unless the rapture happens, everybody dies. Job is saying, are you watching this, Zophar? Verse 27. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? And where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? You're telling me that a wicked man once rich, could be judged later? That's your logic? Verse 29. Have you not asked those who travel the road? In other words, go ask anybody on the street, Zophar. And do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom, and they shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Ask any guy on the street, hey, do wicked people get away with their wickedness a lot? What will most people say? Yes. Now, we know that ultimately ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Does it always pay to be righteous? Ask the person on the street. Does it always pay to be a good guy? Answer, no. Verse 31. Who condemns his or the wicked's way into his face? Whoever goes up to some of these people, and several cruising through my mind, hey, you know what you're doing is wrong. Does anybody ever hardly do that? Nope. And who repays him for what he has done? Yet he, the wicked, shall be brought to the grave and a vigil kept over his tomb. In other words, some of those wicked guys have the biggest funerals. And the clods, really the dirt and flowers, of the valley shall be sweet to him over his grave. And everyone, or the big crowds, shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. Wicked people have the most money, have the most influence very often, and their funerals are huge. Verse 34, how then can you comfort me, Mr. Zophar, with these silly words of yours? What are the silly words? Prosperity doctrine. What? Yeah, prosperity means you must be doing righteous. These are empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers. You are dead wrong, Mr. Zophar. You believe that prosperity means that God has to bless you. And suffering means you must have done something wrong. And that's what you're telling me. Lack of faith? That's not how it works, Zophar. The wicked have the biggest funerals, the most flattering eulogies. Zophar, your prosperity doctrine is way off. I've got that one circled in my Bible. And then underneath it, I have, what a fitting message for the Laodicean church age. Let's all stand. We did it. Two more chapters. It was wordy, Lord. There was a lot going on there. But Lord, it's important that we understand this. Hey, God told me something about you. Careful, harvest. You may receive it, write it down, document it, but please be like the Bereans, will you? They went home, searched the scriptures to see if these things be so. How many Christians believe that they are in some office of prophet and say the Spirit of God says thusly, when they themselves know so little of God's word? Lord, help us at Harvest to continually be taking in your word, Wednesdays, Sundays, and in our own devotions, Lord. Thy word, Lord, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, and I won't buy some prophetic nonsense. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen.